sure we would all agree that in the days in which we're living, we're certainly living in serious times. And the title of this week of meetings is Scriptural Truths for Serious Times. And we're glad that our brother has been able to come to give to us that guidance from God's Word, that we might have that direction for the days in which we're living. And the title of the message this evening that our brother is coming to preach is The Urgent Call for Separation. And as he comes tonight to minister God's Word, we trust that he will know the blessing of the Lord as he ministers tonight.
We're turning tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 for our Bible reading. I'd like to thank again the Reverend Kenny for the words of welcome tonight and for the opportunity to come along to bring God's Word again this evening. We do appreciate you coming, and we trust that God will bless our hearts together around his word this evening. I want to come back to this passage tomorrow night again as we think on the theme standing fast and serving God. But we'll read the chapter tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then God willing we'll read the chapter again tomorrow evening. But I think it's good that we take the time tonight to read through the whole of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heavy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. We'll finish in verse 17, and we trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his word tonight. It's the latter part of verse 5 that I really want to focus our thoughts on this evening, this little statement at the end of that fifth verse, where Paul exhorts a young Timothy, from such turn away, an urgent call for separation. It's a chapter in which Paul encourages Timothy to face up to perilous times, and that's the theme that we have this week, and here is this matter of separation. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing to continue amongst us and upon us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for gathering us together again tonight around thy precious word. We know that in the eyes of the world, this gathering means nothing. And Lord, we're thankful we're here. And we're thankful we're here because thou art here. And we're conscious of thy presence already. Lord, we pray in the word that we've been singing that thou would, above everything else, give us Christ, that we might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. The world has nothing to offer us of any lasting worth, but Christ is all in all. Keep us near the cross to that end. May we look on to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. May we consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, and who bore that cross and that shame in our place and for our benefit. Lord, Father, we pray that Thou will keep us looking on to Christ in these days. Put Thy blessing upon us again tonight, we pray. We know, Lord, that with Thy presence here, we will be blessed indeed. But I pray that Thou will put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. Lord, Thou hast commanded us to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Until we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Fill me tonight, I pray. Give words that are convenient for this time. And instruct us in the way that we ought to go. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The opening words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 present a very solemn and a very strong warning regarding the spiritual apostasy that will prevail in the last days. It's obvious that that period of time known as the last days will not be marked with universal godliness. It will not be the case that the world will follow the Savior with devotion and dedication. It will not be the case that the nations of this world will be full of men, full of grace and truth and faith. Rather, as the age draws towards its close, sinners will wax worse and worse. There will be, to take the words of C.H. Spurgeon, a darkening down of things. There may be progress educationally. There may be advances socially. There may be movements and agreements politically. And men might increase in knowledge and become more skillful in their work. But that will not change the stark reality that spiritually the end of this world will be marked with a deepening departure from God, and therefore at a very distinct danger for the Christian. Read 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we have done tonight. Read it carefully, and you'll discover the characteristics of these last days. Men will love sin far above any love they have for God. They will discard God's law and reject His gospel. There will be a breakdown in family life, for children will be disobedient to their parents. Men and women will indulge in the very worst kinds of moral perversion. Lying will be common. Ungodliness will prevail, and sinners will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will boast, they will blaspheme, they will covet, and they will despise those that are good, and they will encourage those who are evil. In other words, when you read through this chapter, we discover that the end of the age will see a new depth of sinfulness, a new depth of wickedness and lawlessness appearing among men. It's not that such sins have never appeared in the world before. It's not the case that men have never given themselves over to such wickedness before. They have. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, I read of the people in the days of Noah that their imaginations were only evil continually, and that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There have been many, many terrible times in the history of this world where men have broken out in terrible sin. There have been many times of awful rebellion, awful corruption, awful departure from God. And yet for all of that, as this world draws to its end, the departure from the faith that will be evident at that time, that will gather speed. And evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's what Paul warns about in this chapter. Notice what he says in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now he emphasizes a number of things there that we should just note by the way. This was not something that may happen. This is not something that it's possible will come to pass. He says this, know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. It's not in the balance whether these things will actually come to pass or not. It's certain, and there should be no doubt in our minds tonight, that the last days will involve perilous times for the church. I notice also here from verse 1 that this is something we need to know and something we need to understand. Of all the things that Paul, and Paul's an aged man now and he's ready to die, he's writing to a young Timothy, and of all the things that Paul wanted Timothy to know, it was this particular matter. This know also. Among the other things that Timothy had to give attention to, Paul wants him to understand this, that the last days will be perilous for the church. We need to know that too tonight. Let's not be ignorant and lacking in understanding of these things. Verse 1 also underscores the exact nature of these last days, and I'll touch on this again tomorrow night, God willing. But that word perilous means fierce. Has the thought of that which is troublesome, that which is dangerous, that which threatens. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, I want you to know that threatening times will come to the church. And Timothy, as you're commencing your ministry, you've got to know that. You've got to be aware of that. It doesn't take a genius or a theologian to understand that we are in this very period of time tonight. There's every evidence of these sins within our own particular nation. You don't have to look very far or read very much to discover that lawlessness is the scourge of this modern society. The vilest of sins are encouraged by leading figures within our government. The laws of God are looked at with contempt. Godly standards are swept away as if they have no place in the 21st century, and paganism and heathenism have been revived, and we are being constantly lectured that they have a contribution to make to the spiritual life of the nation. Is it not the case tonight that God can be blasphemed by anyone and by everyone right there on our television screens, on radio, and the newspapers? God can be blasphemed. The name of Christ can be taken in vain. But let a man dare say that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, and he's liable to be accused of intolerance against others. It's unquestionably a day of dreadful wickedness. But of course, what is even more alarming is that these very things are not only in the world now, but they're also in the church. There are churches that have introduced the things of the world right into their services. Churches that have rock music in the worship service. There are churches that permit dancing and drinking. Churches that have shifted their meetings to accommodate some particular sports event. There are churches that will take money from gambling and from lottery sources. And there are churches, and this has been happening for some considerable time now, that will preach a salvation by works. Churches that are set against the Word of God. What does that amount to? When a man gets up and preaches another gospel, what's he doing? He's dishonoring and he's discrediting and he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ. The things of the world have marched right into the church. And the perilous times of the last days are upon us. The enemy has come in like a flood. The devil is busy with his evil work. And godless men have crept in and are causing great mayhem and great havoc within the church. And as a result, the church of Christ is in constant danger. We are living in perilous times. And all of that poses a great question for the Christian. And it's simply this: how should a believer in Christ live in the midst of such apostasy and such spiritual wickedness? For remember, while the church, while the child of God, while we're not off this world, we are in this world. And God has seen fit in his all-wise providence to place us in this evil and perverse generation. Sometimes we think it would be nice to live in the times of the Puritans, in the times of revival, in the times when the Church of Christ was in times of tremendous blessing. We would think it would be tremendous to live in those times. We pray for that to come. But at this present time, God has seen fit in His wise providence to place us in this generation in the midst of all this apostasy. Therefore, how are we to conduct ourselves in these perilous days? Well, if I was to answer that question generally, and in one sentence, I would take the words of Philippians 1 and verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ." In other words, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that becomes the gospel and glorifies the Savior. We are to live for Him. Even though we are living among many who are living against Him, the child of God is to live for the glory of his Savior. Paul develops that truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He not only warns Timothy of the perilous times, but he has a word for him regarding his responsibility in those perilous times. And what Paul said to Timothy is extremely relevant to us tonight. It's been mentioned in prayer already, and I think it's a valid point, that God has a word for us in these perilous days. Never think for a moment, Christian, that God has nothing to say to His people in this generation. Never imagine for a moment that while sin continues apace, that the Christian is left to his own devices. Never think for a minute that there is no word from God for our hearts and for our church at a time like this. Yes, sin abounds. Yes, sinners are bold. Yes, apostasy deepens. Yes, the spiritual wickedness is abroad in our nation. But in the midst of it all, God has a word for His people. Scriptural truths for serious times. And so the question is, how must we face the perilous times of the last days? There are really three parts to this, and I bring the first one tonight. And as I've mentioned, I want to continue with the theme tomorrow night when we think of being steadfast and serving God. But tonight I want to look at this matter of separation, this urgent call for separation. Because what Paul does to Timothy, he reminds him that the Christian must maintain his separation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we've mentioned, catalogues the awful sins, the gross wickedness that will appear more and more as we go through the last days. It's a chapter that makes for horrendous reading. It's a passage full of selfish sinners living for selfish ends. It records the actions and the attitudes of men who do not know God. And in many ways, the opening verses of this chapter, there is nothing encouraging there. There's nothing heartening. There's nothing bright about those opening five verses. It's one long list of rebellion, one long list of revolt against God, and that's how the world will be. But of course, the Christian should be distinctly different from the world. Look at our text. He has listed in the first five verses the characteristics of the end days. And then he says, from such turn away. In other words, the Christian is to have no part in the sins of this age. He is to remove himself from the wickedness of man. He is to turn away from those things and from those people who offend a holy God. The child of God is to hate those things that His Heavenly Father hates. He is to abstain from and avoid all appearance of evil. The word turn in the verse 5, from such turn away, has the very clear idea of shunning or separating from those things that are sinful. You have here the truth of biblical separation. Now, that's one of the most unpopular areas of modern Christianity. There are professing Christians who do not want to be different for God. There are men and women who profess the name of Christ, but wholly dislike the idea of a separated life. They want to be assured of heaven, but they have little desire after holiness, and really you've got to question their profession of faith. There's a tendency among some professing believers to try and live as near to the standards of the world as they possibly can. That's why some Christians employ the language of the world and see no harm in using terms and words and phrases that are uncouth and at times downright crude. That's why some are happy to go to the entertainment centres of the world, the clubs, the pubs, and the bars of society. It's a tragedy that there are dens of iniquity and they have what they will call Christian corners. It's an absolute tragedy that there are some nightclubs in Ulster and they have a free pee corner, where those who are associated with the free church, I'm not saying they're members, I'm not even saying they're saved, but they're associated with the free church. That's where they will congregate. That's why some see little wrong with watching filth on television, filling their minds with the blasphemous and immoral thoughts of this world. That's why some seem determined to adopt the fashion of this world and dress in a way that is shamefully immodest. Standards of Christian dress leave a whole lot to be desired, I tell you. There are girls here tonight, young girls especially, let me say this to you, do not model yourselves in the models of this world. Bodies are to be covered modestly, decently, and in a way that glorifies God. That's not too popular nowadays. It's why some professing Christians think they can live with loose morals and behave in an impure fashion. Because the doctrine of biblical separation is not very popular. What is true generally is also true when we come to the matter of ecclesiastical separation. The Free Presbyterian Church is a separatist denomination. When I'm ordained, when I'm installed in another church, I vow before God that I will oppose the apostasy of the last days. And I believe that with all my heart. That's not just a matter of form or a matter of a statement that we sign and we profess. That's something I believe that not only is a fundamental position of the free church, it's a fundamental position of the Word of God. Not so popular nowadays, and we find that there are many who will see nothing wrong with associating and attending and linking up with those churches that have long since departed from the faith. Churches that our congregations have come out from. And now there's a going back into. And separation from sin, whether it's personal separation or ecclesiastical separation, and quite honest, when I think of ecclesiastical separation, that's personal separation too. It's not a popular theme anymore. But for all of that, the point has to be stressed, the Christian is not to be a partaker of the sins of others. While the world rushes along in its rebellion and its disregard for God, while the world does its own thing and lives its own sinful way, and while men and women wax worse and worse, the child of God is to turn away from such things. We are to maintain our separation unto God. And notice here that this demand for separation comes from God Himself. Believer, this is not a man-made legislation. This is not a precept from the church. This is not legalism or Phariseeism. This is not the mere tradition of history. The principle, the precept of biblical separation comes from God Himself. When Paul wrote these words to Timothy, they were words inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's not what he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when you come to verse 5 of the same chapter, we are reading the inspired word of the living God. From such turn away. Therefore, far above Paul's command to Timothy lies the command of God. This is a directive from heaven. From such turn away. This is God's will. This is God's command to His church in the last days. It's not the only place in Scripture where this truth is mentioned. We're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But there you have those very clear words, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. "Abstain from the appearance of evil." Revelation 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." The subject of separation must not be considered as something imposed upon believers by believers. Must not be viewed as something foisted upon the church by the church. This is an instruction to believers from their God in heaven. If you have your Bible there in front, if you look over at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, these are quite remarkable words. Isaiah chapter 8, you'll know that Isaiah writes to a nation that had become laden with sin. Just read the opening verses of chapter 1 and you'll discover how dark things have become in the land of Israel with the people of God. And the Lord is speaking to Isaiah here. He's instructing him how he ought to conduct himself in such a time. And look at what it said in verse 11, "For the Lord," Isaiah chapter 8, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And notice the emphasis there in verse 11. There's a threefold emphasis. He says, "For the Lord spake." And that speaks of authority. He goes on to say, "with a strong hand." That speaks of solemnity. And then he goes on to say again, "and instructed me," and that speaks of clarity. So God speaks with authority. He speaks with solemnity, and He speaks with clarity, and Isaiah is left in no doubt regarding the will of God for his life. He was instructed. And the word means to chasten or to bind. And in this form it suggests that Isaiah was bound by the word of God to separate himself from the evil ways of men. He's a man who's constrained by the command of his God not to walk in the way of the people. Jeremiah chapter 10 is just as strong when God commands his people there not to learn the way of the heathen. It is God who orders a separated life. God is holy. And therefore, we are to be holy too. Believer, this is God's great purpose for His people. This is part of our regeneration. This is part of our redemption. It's part of our adoption. It's part of our justification. It's part of our sanctification, that we would live less and less unto sin and more unto righteousness. What is the God's great purpose for His people? That we might become rich in this world. That we might attain some particular position in this world. That we might have the fame and popularity of men in this world. Is that why we have been saved? No, it's not. We have been saved according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, that we might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. What is it said of Christ in Hebrews? He was separate from sinners. And if we're going to be like Christ, then we've got to take heed to this command from our Heavenly Father to turn away from sin. The Christian is not to be like the world. The Christian is to be like the Lord. God requires that separation is an aspect of our life that we pay particular attention to. It's His command. Notice also here that we are commanded to be separated unto God because of the great distinction of the gospel. There's a vast difference between true Christianity and the sinful ways of the world. That's what Paul emphasizes when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you turn over to that portion of scripture that is so familiar to free Presbyterians, at least ought to be so familiar to free Presbyterians. But notice what Paul does here. Write down this passage, especially in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. He contrasts the way of sin with the way of God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now notice the words he uses there. Verse 14, what fellowship? He really is saying, what is in common between righteousness and unrighteousness? In verse 14 he uses the term, what communion hath light with darkness? What unity is there between light and darkness? That's what he refers to by the word communion. Verse 15, what concord or what harmony of voice is there between Christ and Belial? Or what part hath he? And the word part there means to share. How can they share between he that believeth and an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God? Or what favor hath the temple of God with idols? And what Paul is doing, it's as if he's setting on one side the things of God, on the other side he's setting the things of the world, that which is unrighteous, that which is dark, that which is of Belial, that which is of the infidel, that which is of the world and of idols, and he sets that apart and he shows these Christians in verse 6:17, wherefore come out from among them. In other words, you ought not to be there, because those things have no part, they have no fellowship, they have no communion, they have no concord with the things of God. And what he does in that passage is he sets forth a very clear distinction for the child of God. Elijah did the very same thing back there in 1 Kings 18:21. When he went to the top of Carmel having challenged the prophets of Baal to the contest. Those false prophets had gathered there. They had come convinced that they would win that battle. And Elijah came to the top of Carmel. He met the people and he said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? Or two thoughts, as it is in the original. How long halt ye between two thoughts, or two ways, or two opinions? And when it all is boiled down, there is the way of the world, and there's the way of the Lord. Just two ways. Distinctly different. And this command to be separated unto God and unto the gospel for the Christian is because of that great distinction. Let's never lose sight of that. There is nothing in agreement between the things of the world and the things of God. There is an eternal distinction between them, and that distinction needs to be maintained. Let me say also that the Christian has a solemn personal responsibility in regard to his separation unto God. Look at our text again, 2 Timothy 3 and 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The verb turn away is in a form there that suggests this is something done by the person himself. It is not something done to a person. It is not something done on a person, but it's something done by a person himself. It could be translated, from such turn thyself away. And I think that's important. Because it stresses for us that the believer is responsible for his personal separation. Now, I know that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. I know that God enables us to die unto sin, and it's God who gives us the strength to separate from sin. But that kind of doctrine in no way suggests that the Christian has no responsibility. Christian, you had no part in your regeneration. That was a work of the Spirit of God, an act of the Spirit of God. Justification is an act of God's free grace where we are justified and we are passive in our justification. We are not passive in our sanctification. There are two parts to sanctification. There is positional sanctification where we are set apart in Christ. That's what happens when we're saved. We are set into Christ. There's also practical sanctification where we are to die unto sin. And in this matter of our practical sanctification, we cooperate with God in that matter. We don't cooperate with Him in our justification or our regeneration, but when it comes to sanctification, we do. We do. We are to sanctify ourselves. We are to be sanctified through the Word. The Christian, therefore, is to exercise discernment. The child of God is to know the law of God. He is to be sensitive to those things which dishonor Jesus Christ. He is to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. He is to perceive and know and see the inroads of worldliness. And he is to understand the sins of the age. He is to be able to detect a denomination that has departed from the faith. He is to understand when there's a man in the pulpit who does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Christian is to have nothing to do with that person. He is to beware of spiritual compromise. He is to try the spirits. He is to judge all things by the Word of God. He is to see the signs of departure from the faith, and he is to put as much distance between himself and that departure as he possibly can. That's why Paul says to Timothy, from such turn thyself away. Timothy, this is what's going to happen. As you commence your ministry, you're going to find this. You're going to discover these things. Men will be lovers of their own selves. They will be covetous. They will be boasters, proud, blasphemers. There will be disobedience to parents. There will be unthankful, unholy. Men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They'll be traitors. They'll be high-minded men. They'll have a form of godliness. They will be religious men, but they'll deny the power thereof. Timothy, you make sure you turn yourself away. Because you have a responsibility here. Joseph understood that in Genesis 39. You know the story of Joseph and how he had been sold by his brethren into Egypt and how he was working in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife had desires on him. And as he worked in his house and in her house, and he had been very careful not to be there on his own. But it came to pass one day that there was no other man there. And she caught him by his garment. She said to him, "Lie with me." Remember, he's a stranger in a foreign country. His family are not about him. He could do as he pleases. But he says, it says in verse 12, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And he had told her previously in verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back," that's Potiphar, "neither hath he kept back anything for me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was responsible. He could detect the danger. He told her no. When she caught him, he fled. He left his garment. And he fled. In fact, you could just take the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 and say that Joseph turned himself away. believer, in this age of dark apostasy, this age of spiritual declension, they've got to shun those places of sin. And at any cost, we've got to stand fast for Jesus Christ. Yes, we feel sometimes we sin against the Lord in our thoughts, in our words, and sometimes in our actions. It lets as much as lie within us be responsible in regard to our separation from the world. Notice too here that separation is absolutely essential for a vibrant and victorious Christian life. Absolutely essential. Why was this first instruction given to Timothy in connection with the sins of the world? Why did Paul interject with this command? Why does he say this in verse 5? Why does he lay such an emphasis upon separation? Surely there were other things that Paul could have dealt with before he dealt with this issue. Why does he say to him, from such turn away? Because he knew that failure to separate from sin would have dreadful consequences for this young man. During a great war in the city of Athens, a fearful, fatal plague broke out amongst the people. Many at that time managed to escape, but others stayed. And as that plague raged, many of the people of Athens died. Others lost part of their bodies, and some lost their arms, their legs, their fingers, their eyes. Such was the devastation of the plague. Those who refused to leave, they suffered. And in some way, they bore the marks of that to their death. And so it is spiritually. Look at Lot. Rather than turning away from Sodom with all of its sin, and that was an exceedingly sinful place, he turned towards it. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. That perverse, profane, polluted, wicked, wretched place. There's Lot, and he's a just man. But he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He looks into Sodom, and before long he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, a man of influence there. At least he thought himself to be a man of influence. But his life was marked with tragic loss. His failure to separate from that city led to dreadful suffering. Paul is conscious, as he writes to Timothy, that the only way this young man can make full proof of his ministry, the only way he can fulfill the ministry he has received of the Lord, is by maintaining his separation from the world. Christian, if we're going to live vibrant, victorious Christian lives, we need to maintain our separation. If the church that we love so much and our denomination that we love so much is going to maintain its effectiveness for God, we've got to maintain our separated position. And that starts to go. We're on a very sad path. In order to be effective and to enjoy a vibrant, victorious Christian life, we need to maintain our separated position. A separated life is also a life of happiness. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. There is no joy for the backslider. No joy for the backslider. Samson's entanglement with Delilah and with the Philistines did not benefit him. Lot in Sodom was not benefited there. David and his lack of separation from sin led him to be a broken man. Read Psalm 51. Sin is never a happy course for the Christian. I think of Psalm 1, words that are so familiar, blessed is the man. It's how the book of Psalms opens. And I suppose in a way it's a summary of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in a season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The blessed man is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not take his seat among the scornful. And you can see the progress there. He walks, he stands, he sits. The blessed man is the man who does none of those things. He delights himself in the Lord. Holiness and happiness cannot be divided. You want to live a happy life. And I mean a happiness in the Lord, a joy in the Lord. Then the way to live that is to live a holy life. And from such turn away. A separated life is a life of usefulness. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. A separated life is a life of usefulness. Look at Genesis chapter 13. It records for us the time when Abraham and Lot separated their ways. The land had become too small. There was a dispute between their herdsmen, and they decided that they would go in different directions. We're very marked that Lot chose the plain of Sodom. He pitched his tent there. And verse 13 tells us, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram," verse 14, "after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward." We read in verse 18, "Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Notice where he is. He's on the plains of Mamre. He's not looking into Sodom. He's not living towards Sodom. He hasn't pitched his tent anywhere near that land or that area. He has dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 13. Now in the intervening periods, we discover that there's a battle. Chedorlaomer has come with his kings and they have rebelled. And there's been a battle. And Lot has been taken captive out of Sodom. Verse 11 tells us that they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So these kings have come and they've raided Sodom and they've taken Lot, they've taken his goods, and they've departed. So what do they do? What happens next? Now look at verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." Notice where Abram is. He's still on the plain of Mamre. He's still in his separated position. And when Lot is taken captive, and these other kings have come and raided Sodom and have caused so much destruction, it's the separated man that is able to help there. In verse 14 we read, "When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." And we discover that it's the separated man, the man who did not compromise his separation, the man who did not mold himself by the standards of the world, the man who did not come and seek to integrate himself with the world, it's that man that's effective. Even after the battle in which he is victorious, look at the end of the chapter, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And he says to the king of Sodom, "I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He still maintains his separation. He has nothing to do with Sodom. I'm tempted to get away off track there and think of what's going on in our own nation, where sodomy is being promoted at every possible turn. Here's a man who maintained his separation, and as he maintains his separation, he's useful for God. If we're going to remain useful, if we're going to be of any use to God, we must take heed to this urgent call from such turn away. What's true individually is true of us as a church. We must maintain our separatist position. We can't well serve the Lord. And we can't serve in this land very well if our separation is compromised. A separated life is a life which glorifies God. God is not glorified when his people sin. He is glorified when we obey him. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices. When we are transformed into the image of Christ. Not conformed to this world, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. That's how we glorify God. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to live your life to glorify the Lord? And turn away from such things. Those things that will dishonor him. And will cause him to be offended. What's the biggest hindrance to revival? Biggest hindrance to blessing? To the demonstration of the power of God? It's a failure to separate from sin. God will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Is it possible for us to live like this in the last days? Is it possible for the Christian to maintain his separation in the last days? Can we really walk with God in an age of sin? Yes, we can. Noah did. Noah walked with God. Enoch did. And he had the testimony that he pleased God. And we can, because we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. We can't do it on our own. We won't be able to do it. We will fail. Let's be honest, we've all experienced that failure. We can't do it on our own. We've got to cry that Christ would give us the grace, the power, and the help to live for him. We ought to make that our constant prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Oh, for a closer walk with God, even in the last days. From such, turn away. Let's maintain, with God's help, our separation unto God, for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. Oh God, when we look at this chapter and see these exhortations, Lord, we feel so ashamed. For we have to confess we have failed these so often. Lord, we look into our hearts and we are horrified when we see our disobedience to Thee, our compromise, our lack of separation. Lord, touch our hearts again, we pray. We ask, Lord, tonight that Thou would cleanse us afresh in the blood of the Lamb. Oh God, make us to see, make us to understand our utter dependence upon Thee. And may we in these days turn away from that which Thou would turn away from. May we be for that which Thou art for and be against that which Thou art against. And may we live in these last days, these perilous times, lives that are holy unto God. Bless Thy word tonight. Give us the strength, the power, the grace, the help that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us with Thy blessing now, we pray, for Jesus' sake.